John chapter 3. And I'll start reading at verse 1 if you follow along quietly in your Bible. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witnesses. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, that hath everlasting life. And if we could look to the Lord again, please, in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening thy word and knowing the help of the Holy Spirit as we examine these things and meditate on them and allow the word of God to speak to our hearts. We thank you for every person who's come this morning. Some have come, Lord, when it was not easy for them to come. And we thank you for every effort made. Father, you know the need in every heart and life. You know the struggles we face. You know the fears we have. You know all about us. And so we ask that as we open thy word and study and are quiet before thee, that the deepest need of every heart and life here might be met. Father, we pray with all of our hearts that around the world today, souls would come to the Savior and be saved. And we ask that the Lord Jesus would come soon, that we might all gather together to our heavenly home. Bless now thy word, give us help, give us joy, give us strength, and may we then seek to obey what we know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the setting of John chapter 3 really goes back to the closing verses of chapter 2. So I'd like to go back and read there just a few verses, beginning with verse 23 of chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So we find in verse 23 that many believed in his name. They saw the miracles that he was doing. And it seems to me that Nicodemus is standing on the outskirts watching as these people are seeing the miracles and coming to the Lord, and they're being saved because they believe. They have by faith received Christ as their personal Savior. And I believe Nicodemus is watching these people come to the Lord, and if I might suggest to you this morning that Nicodemus had a need in his life that he wanted the Lord Jesus to fill. I believe that's why he came to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3. So we do know Nicodemus is watching, and as these people are coming to the Lord and being saved, Nicodemus looked for an opportunity to talk with the Lord Jesus. That probably was not an easy thing to do. I can imagine that as the Lord was going around healing and going around and ministering, it was very difficult to find a time when the Lord Jesus was accessible to be able to talk to someone one-on-one. So, again, verse 1 of chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees. What was a Pharisee?
A religious ruler.
A Pharisee, remember, was a very strict adherent to the Old Testament law, to say the least. Many of them had memorized the Old Testament law and wore the law in little boxes called phylacteries. They wore them around their forehead. They wore them around their arms, around their waist. And that was, I think, an attempt to obey Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 6, where it says, obey the law of God when you sit down, when you rise up, carry it with you at all times. They took that literally and copied little passages of Scripture, put them in these phylacteries, and wore them wherever they went. So he was familiar with the Old Testament law, wasn't he? He was a Pharisee. Then we're told he was a ruler of the Jews. I take that to mean he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So this is no uninitiated, ignorant man in religion. This man, as far as Israel is concerned, is about as religious a man as you'll find anywhere. A Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. Later the Lord calls him a master, meaning he was a teacher in Israel. I don't know exactly how to parallel this, but let's say that it's someone in a Bible college or a seminary, and they're at the highest level of the Bible department, and they're teaching Bible, and they're familiar with church membership and church fellowship. They are enlightened in all the things of the Bible. That would be Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He knows the Old Testament. He knows about Christ. He's seen the miracles, and now he wants to come and talk to the Lord one-on-one. It's an interesting interview. Verse 2, it says, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him. Now, many have read into the phrase by night this thought, perhaps Nicodemus was afraid to be seen talking to the Lord. Why? Because he was a Pharisee. What did the Pharisees think of Christ? They hated him. He was considered by them an outcast. He was an unlettered teacher. He didn't have their stamp of approval. He had not gone through their school. He had not come up through the Sanhedrin like the Pharisees wanted their leaders to do. And so the Pharisees hated Christ. It may be that Nicodemus came to the Lord, we'll say, after the sun had set and after the crowds have gone home to eat their supper and put their children to bed, perhaps the Lord Jesus is out walking in the cool of the evening, and Nicodemus sees the Lord walking, and this need in Nicodemus' heart is gnawing at him, and he walks up to the Lord and begins talking with him. Others have suggested that maybe he came by night because that was the time of the day when all of the responsibilities are over, and it was just a normal time for them to talk. At any rate, his opening words are given to us in verse 2. So imagine now, the Lord Jesus sees Nicodemus coming, and according to verse 25, what does the Lord know about all men? Everything. He knows Nicodemus, doesn't he? He knows what's in his heart. He knows all about Nicodemus. And so as this interview begins, Nicodemus calls him Rabbi in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now at this point in the Gospel of John, what miracles do we know about thus far? Turning of the water into wine. We examined that last week. That is a pretty significant miracle. And remember, it speaks of the ability of the Creator to change the laws of nature to fit His purpose. A miracle is a temporary setting aside of the laws of nature to work His purpose. Nicodemus apparently saw that or heard of it. And he's convinced in verse 2 that this is a teacher come from God, because you simply can't work these miracles unless you are from God. That's his beginning point. And so he introduces the conversation this way. We know that you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And notice the way the Lord responds in verse 3. It's very abrupt. He says to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Would you call that a changing of the subject? I think we can be safe in saying that. He knew what was in Nicodemus. He knew Nicodemus wanted to be right with God. I believe that there are people walking around on planet Earth today, steeped, saturated in religion, but they have a gnawing need in their heart. They want to be right with God. Religion does not satisfy that need. Baptism doesn't do it. Joining a church doesn't do it. Singing in the choir doesn't do it. Giving your money doesn't do it. All of these are the external disciplines of the Christian life, but salvation is a heart issue. And Nicodemus was just as empty as a man could possibly be. The Lord saw what was in him. Let me remind us this morning, the Lord Jesus, our shepherd, our creator, knows every one of us this morning by name. Never get the idea that you are a number or that you are simply one of the people of God in mass. He knows each one of us individually by name. He knows all about us. He knows what's in us. He knows our needs. And when Nicodemus came to the Lord and started this conversation, it appears to me that Nicodemus would have started on this level, the level of religion. Teacher, Rabbi, we know that you're from God, for no man can do these miracles that you're doing. Maybe Nicodemus is going to say, Lord, how do you work those miracles? How did you change the water into wine? Let's talk. The Lord cut right to the heart of the issue, and he said, Nicodemus, except the man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. I think we're safe in saying that this is probably one of the most familiar terms to us as evangelical Christians, used in the Bible to describe the salvation experience, born again. Now, the world misunderstands the term. The world uses it in its way, but when the Lord Jesus uses the term new birth, he is describing the salvation process that's mysterious to us. And so having said that, let's examine what it means. Verse 4. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? We don't know how old Nicodemus was at this point. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was no small accomplishment. He was a Pharisee. Let's say, just for the sake of argument, that Nicodemus is 50 years old. And in that day and age, that probably is a little bit older than it would be for us. We would like to think so anyway, wouldn't we? How can a man be born when he is old? Let's say 50 years old. He's actually asking this question. Can a man become a little baby and go back into his mother's womb and repeat the birth process all over again? Look at his question. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You think this is a term that Nicodemus has never heard before? Apparently. But is it an Old Testament term? The new birth? Or something related to it? Yes, it is. And had he studied the Old Testament with a heart for God, he would know that the Old Testament refers to God giving them a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. I believe this refers to the way God will give them a believing heart, a believing desire. But Nicodemus' question is, can I shrink and go back into my mother's womb and be born all over again? The Lord's answer in verse 5 is fascinating to me. Verily, verily, I say to thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Two ingredients, if you will, of the spiritual birth. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now at this point, read 25 commentaries, you'll find 26 and 27 different interpretations of it. I think we are safe. We are safest when we allow the Bible to interpret itself. Because that's the way the Bible is written. There is one interpretation of any given passage of Scripture. Would we all agree with that? There's only one interpretation. People who say the Bible can mean anything you want it to mean have never really systematically studied the Bible as it was written. There is one interpretation for any Bible passage. Now, there may be more applications, but there's only one interpretation. What would we say then that the born of water represent? What is the water?
Word.
The water of the Word. John 15:3, amongst other passages. Now you're clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. The water in verse 5 refers to the Word of God. The Word of God. How does it work? I believe it works this way. In the heart of man, the Word of God enters through the ear gate. We mentally assimilate what God has said. It enters into the heart or the inner thought processes of a man's life, his heart. And at that point, the Spirit of God mixes with, if I can use that term, or energizes the Word of God in our heart, and a new birth or a new nature is the result. The physical birth is probably a picture of it. In the womb of a woman, when the egg is fertilized, in that womb, a new life begins. And this would have been very common, of course, to Nicodemus, and as it is to us. We know that new life begins with the joining of two. So in the spiritual birth, there is the water, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God coming together to produce a new life, the new birth. In other words, if Nicodemus had shrunk and gone back into his mother's womb and had been born the second time, it would have been the same kind of birth all over again. It would not have been a spiritual birth, it would have been a physical birth. I think the way we should look at this is that there are two births in this chapter. There is a physical and there is a spiritual. Every one of us has been born physically, haven't we? It's obvious because we're here. We've all been born physically. But the spiritual birth takes the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and the coming together of the two in the heart of man produces a new nature, a new birth. It's not the old redone. So if Nicodemus' hypothesis being able to go back into his mother's womb. Let's say Nicodemus shrinks and becomes a 16 or 18 inch baby boy all over again. Would that produce anything different the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, or the hundredth time than it did the first time? No, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and can rise no higher than the flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. It's two separate entities altogether. Now, if you'll notice, please, in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It can rise no higher than the flesh. It will never be any different from the flesh. And let's trace this out a little way. Nicodemus was born. Obviously, he was one day old. He began to grow. He was raised in Israel, became a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, one of the best-known religious leaders of the day. Obviously, was considered a very religious man. He had done all of these things, and yet he had only been born one time, and all of those things were considered by the Lord to be what? Flesh. Religious flesh, educated flesh, moral flesh, well-behaved flesh, it's all flesh. The Lord says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It can rise no higher than flesh. Let's say two men are climbing a ladder. One is on a step ladder and he can go 3 feet high. The other is on a fireman's ladder and he can go 100 feet high. But they both come to the top of their ladder, and they can go no further. In the religious world, that which is born of the flesh can be symbolized this way. Some join a church and never really do too much. They're on the stepladder. Others have gone as far as they can possibly go in the world of religion and flesh, and they may have gotten sky high, but the Lord says, you've only been born one time, it's only flesh. It will rise no higher. You may be saying, but Johnny, are you teaching this morning that you can be a church member and be only born one time? Yes. You say, well, you can join a church and be baptized and do all of these things and still miss heaven? Well, the authority for what I'm saying comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus, because he says to Nicodemus, except a man be what? Born again. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is not what we produce in the world of religion that fits us for heaven. It's the new birth. This new birth is described for us in verses 7 and following. Any questions, though, or comments to this point? Fred? That's right. From chapter 2, when the Lord says he knows what is in all men, he knew that the nation Israel had become a nation of men and women, boys and girls, who were religious, but were not enjoying a life-changing, dynamic relationship with God. Paul describes them in the book of Romans. He says, not everyone who is a Jew outwardly is one inwardly. At this point, the nation Israel had adopted a religion outwardly because they had the temple, they had the priesthood, they had all of the religious activities, but they lacked a dynamic, life-changing relationship with the living God. And it continues because as we make our way through the Gospel of John, we're going to find that when the Lord met with people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and most of the leaders of Israel got worse and worse. They hated the Lord, and they finally crucified him. Israel, at this point, has turned its back on the Lord. And I think it's from John chapter 12 that he changes his focus and turns toward the Gentiles and gives them an opportunity to be saved. But ultimately, they crucify him. They do not understand true godliness. But he's giving them a lesson. Many believe, and I believe Nicodemus believes. We'll find, as we study his life, this is fast-forwarding now, but to answer your question, when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took the dead body of Christ down from the cross, when Nicodemus touched that dead body, he was instantly disqualified as a Pharisee. He gave up his religion because of his faith in Christ. And ultimately, that's what has to happen in our lives. Misunderstood religion, has kept more people out of heaven than atheism. Religion is man-made. Religion is my attempt or our attempt to be pleasing to God. And Nicodemus gave that up in order to enter into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And oftentimes I'm afraid that in stressing the need for salvation as opposed to church membership, it comes across as we're teaching that church membership is bad or wrong and negative. That's not the case at all. The Lord has given church fellowship for our growth and enjoyment. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that salvation has to come first. We're so prone to making substitutes. And one of the substitutes of our day is substituting religion for a relationship with Christ. And to get the two confused would be a tragedy.
I just saw me get on my way, and I don't want to change your thought, but 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Exactly.
Therefore, being man, being Christ, he is a new, which all things are made.
Can you all hear that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That is a perfect verse to parallel John chapter 3. And there are many others in the New Testament. Peter says that we were begotten by the word of truth. Many verses that we could turn to. Let's look, though, at verses 7 and following. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. I believe at this point Nicodemus probably had this look on his face like, what? He's probably absolutely overwhelmed. Because I think if anyone expected the Lord to commend him for his religion and for his good work, Nicodemus probably thought he would get some type of glowing flattery from the Lord. Instead, the Lord has, in a sense, sidetracked Nicodemus. He said, you're on the religion track. What I'm trying to teach you is the new birth. And so, he's probably marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And here's the explanation, or the description of it. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What does that mean? This is one of those verses that we often overlook. The Lord uses what as an illustration? The wind. Notice that he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. What is he illustrating here? What does the wind represent? The Holy Spirit. We can't see the wind, we see the effects of it. We can't see the Holy Spirit, we see the effects of the Spirit, don't we? If you're a child of God, if you've been born again, people can see the effect of the Holy Spirit in your life. Again, the verb Pat used. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So the effects of the wind are that trees are bent over, leaves are blowing in the wind, you feel the refreshing touch of an evening breeze on your face after a hot day. All of the effects of the wind, blows where it wills. No man can say, wind blow here, wind blow there. We can't control the wind. It's God's prerogative. You hear the sound of it. Cannot tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I think there are some applications we can make here. One is, you cannot assume that someone is born again just because they, like Nicodemus, have religion in their life. That does not mean automatically that someone has been born again. Just because someone carries a Bible does not mean that they're born again. Just because someone goes to a church meeting does not mean that they're born again. And just because someone quotes a passage of Scripture, that doesn't mean that they're born again. The wind blows where it will. This must have been earth-shaking to Nicodemus. Something so simple that he'd lived, as we said, 50 years. Without that personal relationship with God. Religion is a pretty demanding thing without a relationship. Yes, sir. That's right. A creative act of the Holy Spirit. Let's go over that again. Just as in the womb of a woman, the egg and the sperm come together, and a new life is begun. That's the illustration that the Lord is using. So in the spiritual realm, in the heart of man, there is the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and the two come together and they create a new life, a new beginning. Fred.
When man sees this, you know you're safe. You can walk up.
I think there may be some people who, in an unsaved state, think they're saved because they've perhaps been wrongly taught. Maybe they have trusted the wrong thing. If you ask them if they're saved, they may say, well, I think I'm saved because I joined the church, or I signed a membership card, or I shook the preacher's hand, or I quit cursing, or quit kicking the cat, or quit spitting, or quit smoking, or whatever people normally quit beating my wife, or beating my husband, or whatever it may have been. And there are all kinds of messages out there, false messages. So if you ask them, are you saved? Many of them may say, well, I think I'm saved. I'm not really sure. The verse you're referring to is describing a true child of God who knows he has the indwelling Holy Spirit. He has seen the evidence of God's work in his life. If you walk up to them and say, are you saved? Without hesitation, they will say, yes, I know I'm a child of God. Why? Because I know what the Spirit of God has done in my life. I'm talking with the Lord. I'm fellowshipping with the Lord. I know Him. He knows me. I'm in His presence. I pray to Him all day long. I'm in the Lord's care. That's like asking someone, are you married? How would you not know how to answer that question? Think about it. Are you married? Let me see. I do have a ring. That ring came from somewhere. Or maybe even more essentially, are you alive? The last time I checked, doctor said I had a few months to go. Well, are you saved? That is so essential. New life from Christ is abundantly evident, isn't it? That verse in Romans 8 bears it out. 2 Corinthians 5 bears it out. And the book of 1 John gives us the evidence of fellowship with God or life with God. And these are not particularly in order, but when we have new life, we have a love for other Christians. We have a love for the Word of God. We have a love for a righteous life. And we have a hatred for sin in our lives. And these evidences will be true in every life that has been born of the Spirit. The Spirit has certain marks that He accomplishes in our lives. I've often thought that you have to bribe and coerce someone into coming to meeting to be with other Christians, there is just something wrong with them. Now, it may be that temporarily they're in a place where they're not being fed, they're not happy because of whatever reason, but if you've never come to a place in your life where you appreciate the family of God and love to be with other Christians, beloved, there is something wrong. I know plenty of people who would rather watch a football game or watch a NASCAR race or whatever it is. You don't have to bribe them or coerce them. They love it, but have no interest in being with God's people. There's something wrong, isn't it? One of the marks of being born again is loving other Christians. Now, sometimes as Christians, we can be a rough crew, but we love one another still, don't we? And working closely together with one another, we begin to see what we are like, warts and all. But we love one another. Why? Because the Spirit of God in me loves the Spirit of God in you. It's not my flesh doing the loving. It's who dwells within me who loves the family of God. Right? So if the Spirit of God is in me, I will have a love for the family of God. I'll have a love for the Word of God. Now, these things can be affected by sin in our lives or being in a backslidden state. But again, one of the marks of being a true child of God is you cannot continually, habitually sin without the Lord dealing with us and drawing us back to Himself. You simply can't live in a habitual state of sin, sin with impunity, without remorse, and be a true child of God.
One of the signs of a believer being known to be saved is because he loves his brother.
That's right. And he loves the righteous life. You cannot be happy as a child of God and have unconfessed sin in your life. You can't do it. Try it. You'll be miserable. In fact, someone has said that a believer out of fellowship is more unhappy than the unsaved. I think there may be some truth to that. Because you're sinning against more light than the unsaved. But to know what it's like to be in fellowship with the Lord and then to allow some sinner alliance to disrupt that makes us absolutely miserable. So, verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? That's the second time he's asked that question, isn't it? How? The first time is in verse 4, how? The second time is in verse 9, how? So the teacher becomes the student. How? How does this happen? Verse 10, art thou a master of Israel, a teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say to thee, we speak that we do know, testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, it may not appear that the Lord is giving him the answer to his question, but he is. Look at verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Positionally, Christ is at the Father's right hand, but he came from heaven. He went back to heaven. He's saying to Nicodemus, no one has ascended to heaven except the Son of Man. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What would you think, Nicodemus? Where do you think his mind, as a Pharisee, as someone who has memorized the scripture, where do you think his mind would have instantly gone when the Lord mentioned, verse 14, Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness?
Number 21.
One of the most famous of the incidents in the history of the children of Israel. You remember what happened? The people were murmuring against the Lord and against Moses. And the Lord sent serpents amongst them and began to bite the people. And the command was, take a serpent, a brazen serpent, lift it up on a pole, and those who look to that brazen serpent will be healed. In other words, there was life for a look. But in order to look to that brazen serpent, they had to look away from the serpents that were biting them. Or if someone had been bitten on the back of the hand and they're swelling and all kinds of skin breaking through the swelling, the poison is spreading through the body. They had to look away from themselves to the cure. And the Lord was saying to Nicodemus, do you remember how the Israelites found healing in a look? It's as simple as that. There's life in a look. It's as simple as that. How complicated, then, is salvation? It is not complicated, beloved. It is profound. But for you and me, the Lord has made salvation so simple that even a little child can understand it. Now, let's read verse 14 and following. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's another way of saying Christ has to be lifted up on the cross or be crucified, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here is the answer now, verse 18, to Nicodemus' question, how? How can these things be? Here's the answer. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. How often we get the idea that someone who lives their life rejecting Christ will one day be condemned and go to hell. Is that what this passage teaches? This passage teaches that right now, the unsaved are condemned already. They're condemned because they've not believed on the only begotten Son of God. They're already under condemnation. They're not going to be lost. They are lost. They're not going to be condemned. They are condemned. They're just waiting for the sentence to be passed. They're already under the sentence of execution. But the simple step of believing on Christ is illustrated with the children of Israel. If you want to look to Christ as your personal Savior because you feel the sting, the bite of sin in your life like Nicodemus did, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not even a formula. There's not even a prayer that has to be prayed. It's a simple look of faith, as if to say, I am looking away from religion. I'm looking away from anything that I can do. And I am looking only to the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. It's as simple as that. You can be saved sitting right where you sit. But beloved, make no mistake about it, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those that are saved and those that are condemned. There is no there is no middle ground. There's no wiggle room here. And also keep in mind, you're not almost saved or almost lost. You are either saved at this very moment or you're lost at this very moment. And the Lord is telling Nicodemus, as the Son of Man is lifted up, and if you look to Him, you can be saved by simply trusting, simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. How much faith does it take to be saved? How much faith? A pound? 8 ounces? Faith the size of a mustard seed, the Lord said, would move mountains. Let's put it this way. It's not how much faith you have, it's the object of your faith. You come to the Lord and you say something like this, I believe you died for me, and right now I look to you and to you alone as my Savior. Beloved, if you do that with a genuine heart, you just now trusted Christ as your personal Savior. That's how simple salvation is. I believe at that point, Nicodemus probably was saved. Later, I think it's John 7 or 8, we'll cover it in our study, he sided with the Lord against the Pharisees when they were condemning Christ. And certainly at the burial, he came out for the Lord and helped Joseph of Arimathea bury him. I believe we'll see Nicodemus in heaven. You got a comment?
Isn't that a serpent, a brazen serpent? Isn't that a type of judgment?
That's right. A serpent that has been judged. And that speaks to us of Christ having been judged for our sin in our place. He was our substitute, in other words. In the Old Testament, when a leper was considered cured, it's because the leprosy had covered him from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. He was considered completely covered. And not until, what that means is, when we have no more argument about whether we're a sinner or not, then we're ready to be saved. If you have any argument about whether you need to be saved or not, mark it down, you're not. The Lord came to save one kind of person, sinners. And when we accept the fact that we're sinners, then we're qualified to be saved. Our sin qualifies us. Isn't that amazing? Our sin qualifies us to be saved. So when I say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I believe that you died for me, seriously, whether we can understand it or not, the Spirit of God has made contact with the Word of God in your heart. You just heard of your need. You heard of the Savior. You looked toward the Lord. The Spirit of God came into contact with the Word of God in your heart of hearts. And at that moment, the new birth took place in your life. And you're now a child of God. That's this mystery that the Lord was sharing with Nicodemus. There are three musts in this chapter, and we don't have time to develop it. The first one is, you must be born again. The second one, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And the third one is, John the Baptist said in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. The first must is the must of salvation. You must be born again. The second one is the must of redemption. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And the third one is the must of discipleship. My life now will be lived making sure that Christ increases, but I decrease. That's one of the marks of the work of the Spirit of God. We want the Lord Jesus to be honored in our lives. Now again, beloved, church fellowship, all the things that we've mentioned are wonderful things in their place. They come after the new birth, not as a substitute for. Alright, our time is gone. Any questions about the lesson this morning or comments? Alright, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of calling you our Father and knowing that having been born again, we are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We pray, our Father, that each one of us can say this morning with all assurance, I know that I am a child of God. I know that I've been born again. Thank you, our Father, for the privilege of being able to call thee our Father, knowing that we have a home in heaven. We pray that today we might value these things and rejoice in what you've blessed us with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.